Okay, we're rolling. Now we will have rebound. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that you would guide and direct us in this second session. Instruct us in the things that we need to know. Help us to pull this passage together so it will be a source of encouragement for us as we pursue truth. And on the other hand, reveal the error of those who have taken this passage in order to justify heresy. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In the first session, as we closed, we introduced the choral director, which is Epikoregeo. And he is going to lead a chorus of seven who are going to be introduced in verses 5 through 7, the first of which is going to be Arete. And there's the choral director there, Epikoregeo. Now, who is the first member of the chorus? A-R-E-T-E, Arete. It's translated virtue, but a better translation is humility. To know what is good and to know what is evil. The starting point for a spiritual growth process has to be with teachability. If you're not teachable, you're not going to grow. Now, we have to understand that as we come into the Christian way of life, from our experience under the tyranny of the first husband, that we have developed, as a result of that slavery, an arrogant attitude. It's interesting that those who come out of unbelief actually are arrogant people. And they're not very teachable. The unbeliever doesn't become teachable regarding spiritual things until the moment of salvation supplies him with this chorus. And with this chorus, he has the opportunity to develop it under a spiritual growth concept, the plan of God that is imputed to him at the moment of salvation. And humility is teachability. And it starts out at first with enforced humility, and then it develops into genuine humility. And therefore, arete makes that concept known to us in this passage. That's the beginning point of spiritual growth. Teachability. And teachability is a virtue. And teachability says that you do not come into a Bible class with any preconceived opinions. You're willing to submit to the authority of the Word of God and God's assigned instructor. And you take the information and you allow the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to you. And gradually you grow in grace as a result of that humble approach to the Word of God. And so virtue results when the believer develops biblical standards in the soul. He makes decisions, solves problems, and evaluates circumstances by means of these standards. As a person of virtue, his thoughts, decisions, and actions correspond with divine integrity, the thinking of God, based on his absolute standards of divine righteousness, which correlates with his absolute fair justice. All of that an expression of his undiminished and unfailing love. This is virtue. Spiritual growth is virtue dependent and cannot occur when a person is arrogant. Thus, virtue begins with teachability, that is, enforced and then genuine humility. Now, virtue includes the concepts of, first of all, loyalty. Secondly, there is fulfillment of obligations. Thirdly, there is personal integrity. And four, there is the organized life. All of this must persevere under pressure. Now, the limited atonement proponents speak of perseverance. You persevere to the end. And they have reference to performance of good works. The perseverance that is expressed here has to do with your virtue and humility persevering under pressure. If you don't have doctrine, you will not persevere under pressure. You are going to fail. You're going to buckle under the weight of the obligations imposed by the pressure. You're going to be fearful. You're going to become angry. Any number of emotional sins as well as arrogant sins will emerge. The Word of God is what gives you the mental stability you need to endure testing, to endure hard times, and to endure those things that cross your path that are not on your day timer. Perseverance under pressure, therefore, requires that you have loyalty to the Word of God. You must fulfill the obligations that it imposes. You must develop personal integrity from the concepts revealed, and it must organize your life. If you're organized, when pressure comes, you will be able to think your way through it with the inventory that you have developed. Virtue and humility, as we have defined it, enables you to organize in this fashion. Now, the next member of the chorus, to one's virtue, doctrine must also supply knowledge. Now, this is an interesting word here for us. That's G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. It means perception of doctrine in the mind, or the nous. And I do think that I have a diagram that might help out in this particular area. Have them all here. And let's see if I can find the one I want. Yes, here it is. Gnosis is the word we find in this context. And when a pastor teaches, the Holy Spirit picks that information up and instructs the human spirit. This is spiritual phenomena. It is not human thinking. It is divine thought. It's called pneumatikos. And academic understanding is developed as it is as the human spirit is instructed by the Holy Spirit. And it is transferred from the human spirit to the soul. And there are two areas of soul mentality. The first one that it enters is the nous, where you have academic understanding or gnosis. The volition must respond to gnosis before the Holy Spirit can transfer it to the cardia and give you the establishment of divine thought. That's called epinosis. So gnosis is in the staging area. So why is epinosis not used here is the question. The reason is because under humility, the first thing that you get after you submit yourself humbly to the teaching of the Word of God, the first thing that happens after you develop this humility is you begin to get a steady input from the human spirit of gnosis, academic understanding of divine thought. And with humility, you're going to objectively analyze this information. And therefore, gnosis is going to emphasize in this context the challenge to your volition to examine the Word of God as it is revealed by the Holy Spirit and to do so in a very objective manner. So because academic understanding is a challenge for faith perception is why epinosis is not used here. You're the one that decides whether it's epinosis or not by the result of your response to what is taught. It is revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. You've been humble enough to get the information. Now, what are you going to do with it? People who come into a Bible class who are arrogant, they hear a little something different than what Aunt Harriet told them, what they learned in the first church, what they learned over yonder by somebody else, and they look at what the pastor is saying and say, I've never heard that before, therefore it can't be right. What does the Word of God say? That is what you must train yourself to do. Be very skillful in that mental attitude. What does the Word of God reveal? That is absolute truth. It doesn't matter who the communicator is as long as he has a gift. Try to separate his obnoxious attitude, his obnoxious personality, his unfortunate personality from what he is teaching. Is what he is teaching accurate? Is the Bible being revealed to you in a way that you can understand it? That is the issue. The Word of God is the issue. And so we have here, instead of epinosis, gnosis, amplifying the importance of your response to the Word of God as it is revealed to you. And so this is the first place the believer uses his volition in the advance. The believer is thus challenged to believe what doctrine communicates. And so 2 Peter 1:5, now for this very reason, having made every effort, furnish or supply by means of your faith. Faith is the choral director, and it is going to supply you with a number of assets as you advance. And the first asset is humility. This begins as enforced humility and then emerges as genuine humility. Genuine humility develops as reciprocity develops. With your humility, add knowledge. Knowledge here is gnosis, and it emphasizes the fact that your volition is going to be challenged. And therefore, humility becomes very, very important. So two things you need for this advance. Humility in the classroom, and then objectivity as it is presented. When gnosis gets into the noose, then you're challenged to accept it, and if you do, the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia. He categorizes it into seven different compartments, and you now have that information to rely upon in decision-making and problem-solving. Now, the concerto continues in verse 6. And with knowledge, self-discipline. And with self-discipline, stability. And with stability, piety, which we have noted is motivation from reciprocity in the double-columned advance. Verse 7, and with piety, unconditional love toward your fellow believer, and with unconditional love toward your fellow believer, virtue love. That is unconditional love for all mankind, personal love for God, and then the maxing out of occupation with Christ. So we go all the way from efficacious grace to occupation with Christ in this chorus here. The Magnificent Seven therefore constitutes a series of doctrinal attitudes that develop systematically in the soul of the teachable believer. The choral director for this chorus of spiritual attributes is faith. You must place your faith in the Word of God the very first day you become a believer. And with that objectivity, and with that humility, and with the evaluation of what the Holy Spirit reveals to you, you begin the advance that is so necessary in order to take you to where God wants you to be. I'll put this back up on the board. You're familiar with it. But this is what we see developing. The mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you supply the humility. He will supply the information. Your volition will be challenged to accept it, and from that will develop reciprocity. None of these attributes are developed without faith in the teachings of the Word of God. So don't go to a Bible class where the Word is taught and don't bring your faith with you. Faith is absolute confidence in the target, the object. It is not faith is not in yourself. In other words, you don't put faith in yourself. You put your faith in the object. What is the object? I believe the Word of God. The Word of God is the target of your faith. It is the object of your faith. It is the one who has the credentials. It is the one who has the merit. You're non-meritorious. The Word of God is meritorious. Therefore, it must become the important concept in your spiritual growth process. Now, there are those that I have experienced, and there's been very few of them, but I have been in St. Louis for 17 years, and I am very happy to report that I've had very, very few problems with people debating me on doctrine. None in my congregation have ever done it except not in a debating way, but simply to ask questions, to clarify things, and to get information so that they can work through some problems of misunderstandings. It's all been very objective. But occasionally you have people move through, and they don't get it, and they don't stay very long, and that's good for both of us. But the thing that interests me is they come in with preconceived opinions about what the Word of God says, and they're not willing to learn. Whatever they believe now is what they're going to believe 50 years from now. And they want a preacher that's going to stand up and teach them what they already know, thus confirming that they've been right all along. That's what they want to hear. Tell me I'm right, and I've been right all along. And don't tell me anything new, because I'm not accepting anything new. So you run into those from time to time. And there's always the two percenters. Now, gnosis amplifies the fact then, as we note our second member of the chorus, that somebody somewhere someday is going to have to make a decision regarding something new. Do you believe this? You place your faith in what the Word of God has communicated? If you do, you will grow in grace, and if you don't, you won't. So you just be happy as punch with what you knew back in 1953. The Magnificent Seven constitutes a series of doctrinal attitudes that develop systematically in the soul of the teachable believer. The choral director for this chorus of spiritual attributes is faith. And none of these attitudes are developed without faith in the teachings of the Word of God. Now, these are not emotions, but rather divine policies that can only be developed by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and the personal faith acceptance of these concepts by the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. It is true with regard to your salvation. It is true with regard to your spiritual growth. Your volition must accept the left column before the right column can develop. And there's not going to be spiritual growth without you submitting to the mandates of the Word of God as it is communicated in the approved fashion. Now, these magnificent seven attributes produce momentum in the spiritual life. Momentum pursued consistently leads to the fulfillment of the escrow agreement. The motivation is the subject of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the King James Version. Now, this verse is a conditional sentence. It has a prothesis followed by an apothesis. A prothesis is the first clause of a conditional sentence. It gets kicked off with an if. If then, if that, that kind of thing. Now, the Holy Spirit does not specify in this particular verse the class of the conditional statement that makes up the premise of the prothesis. Usually you can tell by the structure of the Greek. It's a first-class condition, meaning it's true. Second-class condition, meaning it's not true. Third-class condition, meaning it's not true right now, but it may be later on because I wish it to be, I want it to be, I would desire it to be. And a fourth-class condition is I wish it were true, it's not, and it's probably not going to happen. That's where the arrogant believer sits. You know, I really want to know more about Jesus, but I'm not going to learn it from you. We know it's a conditional sentence because the two verbs in the prothesis are conditional participles. So the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us which condition it is. We just know it is a conditional sentence. And that's important. We'll get to the reasons for that in a moment. Now, the first of these is the present active participle of the verb huparko. That's H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O, huparko. And it means to exist or to be present. This verb is part of an idiom that is best translated, for if these attributes, meaning the magnificent seven, if these attributes are yours, it is a customary present tense, what habitually occurs when the believer advances by means of the four spiritual mechanics. If these magnificent seven are yours. Well, are they? It's a conditional sentence. If they are yours and it's true, then such and such will happen. If it's not true, then they won't. If it's a third class condition, you desire that they are yours, but they're not right now. And then maybe you wish they were, but you're not going to put out the effort to learn about this. You're not going to put out the effort to go to Bible class and to concentrate and go through all of that. I have things to do. I can't be going to that Bible church all the time, listening to that boring Bible class, tapes. I'm not getting into that. I'm a businessman. I'm a business person. I'm a housewife. I'm breaking the glass ceiling. I have things to do. I have children, all the rest of it. I don't have time for that. I wish, though, that I had those attributes, but it's not going to happen. That's fourth class condition. So we have here then a customary present, what habitually occurs when the believer advances by means of the four spiritual mechanics. Active voice, believers produce the action of the verb by means of the faith mentioned back in verse 5. That's the choral director. You don't get these unless the choral director puts them there. The choral director will supply your cardia with these virtues, with these attributes, with these spiritual mechanics. But you have to respond to it. That's where the gnosis concept came in a moment ago. There must be the genuine humility that develops so that you can go to Bible class and be objective, and then your volition is going to be challenged. Gnosis is going to be presented, but what will you do with it? And then we had the other attributes, the other five members of the chorus that came right behind that. Let's review them. And with knowledge, self-discipline. And with self-discipline, stability. Wouldn't you like to be stable? A stable person? Do you know any stable people? And with stability, piety. That piety has to do with reciprocal advance in the double column. And with piety, unconditional love toward your fellow believer. How are you doing with that one? See, it's fellow believer in this context, but then there's one that says of the human nature, human race in general, and then there's the one about the enemy. Are you praying for the Arabs? You say, I don't want to be that stable. I don't have that much virtue. But I have convinced a few in St. Louis that we have to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And to do that, we have to pray for the Arabs. And what we want is for God to have His way with them. But we're not permitted to have an imprecatory prayer in the church age. So you just pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We have one guy that prays that that God would bring down mighty justice like a mighty stream on the Arabs. And that's fine. But you have to be real careful that doesn't become imprecatory. Oh, God, kill them all. What you want is the peace of Jerusalem. And let Him work out the details. I would say to you, and I have to pause here, I don't think we have the time to do it, is that the Jews are always going to be under persecution and danger and attack and assault, no matter what the period of history. It's always been the case from the day that Hagar left in a toot with that bastard baby of hers. The sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. It will always be this way, says Paul in Galatians 4:29. So don't get it in your mind there will be peace in the Middle East. There won't be until the second advent. The Lord will kick shins and take names and it'll all be over in a little while. But not until then. In the meantime, the Jews must be protected, and that's one of the obligations of a client nation, is to provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. It is not to provide a haven of refuge for Hagar's children. And to support Hagar's children is not the obligation of a client nation. It is the obligation of a client nation to support Israel, the Jews. They must be supported and protected, and the client nation's duty is to do this. Our foreign policy, therefore, must reflect that, or we're going to get in trouble with the justice of God. End diatribe. These magnificent seven attributes produce momentum in the spiritual life. Momentum pursued consistently leads to fulfillment of the escrow agreement. The motivation is the subject of 2 Peter 1:8. And we've noted that there are two verbs here. Those two verbs are conditional participles. We don't know the class because it's not given. Therefore, the class is up for grabs dependent upon where the status of the believer is who reads this. Are you a possessor of these attributes? If you are, it's first class condition. If you're not, it's second, etc. So it's an active voice. Believers produce the action of the verb by means of faith, mentioned back in verse 5, the choral director. They believed the revelations of the Holy Spirit while under His mentorship and experienced spiritual growth to the point that the Magnificent Seven became habitual. So we see here that this is a habitual present tense, in essence. It's customary. But it says that the action habitually occurs when the believer advances by means of the four spiritual mechanics. It is a development of spiritual skills. Behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle that's been facilitated into wheel tracks of righteousness. That's who you are. And you've changed the way you think. You've changed the way you behave. You've changed your lifestyle. You have different character traits than when you were heathen. You have different lifestyle than when you were healed. Different behavior patterns than when you were heathen. You've been elevated above the mundane by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your soul. Little humility, little teachability, now you're ready to roll. Participle is conditional, indicates that the premise challenges the volition of the believer. The second verb of the protasis is the present active participle of pleonazo. P-L-E-O-N-A-Z-O. Pleonazo. And it means, and they keep on increasing. They're present. They keep on increasing. Present tense is perfective here. The continuation of existing results, that is, the believer continues his advance by facilitating these attributes while his advance in the double column is motivated by reciprocal love for God. They keep on increasing. And when they keep on increasing, dear friends, you've got this double column in high gear. You're advancing in the left column through the means of the spiritual attributes that we've noted, and you are motivated in the right column as you learn who and what God is, what He has in store for you, what the end game is, how you play the game, how you get to the end of the line, and what the payoff is. All of this is motivated by your personal love for God. He's done it all. It's all in grace. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. You've got all you need in order to get to the high ground, and all that's left is your volition. That's why gnosis is used in this passage. What are you going to do with the assets? The active voice, the chorus of the Magnificent Seven, produces the action by increasing to a full crescendo at spiritual maturity. And that takes us back to our spiritual, our sophisticated spiritual life, and I guess I could pull it, would be a little better. Here's the crescendo. You move through these attributes and you get to the crescendo. It's conditional participle, a challenge again to the believer's volition. Now again, the class of the condition stated in the protasis is not specified. The Holy Spirit simply indicates that it is the premise of a protasis by the use of two conditional participles. The habitual presence of the Magnificent Seven is the subject of the conditional sentence, but its actual existence in your soul must be determined by you. Consequently, every believer is challenged by this protasis under one of four conditions. First class condition. Yes, these attributes are present in my soul. Second class condition. No, these attributes are not present in my soul. Third class condition. I am motivated to have these attributes in my soul, but they are not there now. See, that's probably, it should be where we all are. We should be motivated to have these attributes in our soul. We recognize that they're not there now, but we have the objective before us. We're motivated to make them a part of our stream of consciousness, and we move forward in the double column pursuit of these things. That's probably where we all are. Now, some of you may be saying, no, they're not, none of these are there. Not in my soul. And then some may say, I've hit the high ground. Fourth class condition. I wish I had these attributes in my soul, but they aren't there now, and it is unlikely that they will ever be. So which is it for you? And no hands raised, no facial expressions, but there are four possibilities for you to fill in the blank here as to what condition this is. Now note the conundrum here of the hyper-Calvinist. He wants to produce fruit in order to acquire assurance that he is among the elect and therefore saved. However, this passage has set up a condition based on the inculcation of Bible doctrine that is an absolute requirement before production may occur. Spiritual skills must precede production skills. So only the believer filled with the Holy Spirit is equipped to make this advance. Verses 5 through 7. Only the believer filled with the Holy Spirit may make that advance. And only under the conditions expressed by Peter as he works through the system of the sophisticated spiritual life. Consequently, while the hyper-Calvinist busies himself in the search for piety, he ignores the development of the spiritual skills that would enable him to execute production skills. He is all involved in production, but he doesn't have the skills to do it. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Apollo 13. These guys, I forget their names, three famous astronauts, but not famous enough for me to remember their names. But they blasted out of Florida and they went up toward the moon, and all of a sudden things came unwound. And they had to figure out, Houston, in addition to the guys out there, had to figure out how to get them home safely. And they sat up there in that little piece of tin, hundreds of thousands of miles away from the Earth, trying to figure out how to get home. And I've often wondered, what does it take to be an astronaut? You know, if you just climbed in the thing and punched the computers up, someone did this for you, and they strapped me in, and the computer knew what to do, we could blast out of Florida, sweep to the moon, flip around the backside, and come on back home. And I'd just be in my safety belt. And I would come back and they'd say, Astronaut Joe. The reason you need doctrine in order to produce properly the production that is required is you have to know something. When that thing came unwound, these guys had to react under pressure, and they had to know something. And those guys sat there, and they, in long hand, figured out things using math without numbers. And they figured out what to do, when to blast things, how long they were to blast, when they were to do it, what angle they should be. They guided that thing back with dang near nothing, but they knew what they were doing. They had an inventory of ideas of this math that goes beyond like adding and subtracting. That way out there kind of math. They took it with them. When they left Florida, they had it with them. And when they needed it, it was there. And they produced under pressure because they knew it. And had they not known it, they would be floating around out there God knows where. That is where you're going to be if you try to get involved in production of divine good without spiritual skills. You will not know what you are doing. And you will produce human good and evil, and you will set the biggest fire at the judgment seat of Christ that any of us have ever seen. It will fill up the room with flames and smoke and soot and cinders. And when the smoke clears, you will be saved. But everybody will be looking saying, whoa. Spiritual skills must precede those production skills. You have to know what you're doing. And these guys are out there working, sweating, deciding whether the conscience is satisfied today or not. And whether if it's not, am I in temporary faith? And maybe tomorrow I'll have a good day and I'll be back in the saving faith. They don't know. God bless them. They're confused. It's not their doing. It's Beza's and Perkins and all the rest that screwed this whole deal up centuries ago. And it developed in denominational doctrinal statements that have persevered, so to speak, to this day. While the hyper-Calvinist busies himself in the search for piety, he ignores the development of the spiritual skills that would enable him to execute production skills. And the verse reads so far, 2 Peter 1:8, "For if these attributes in the chorus, the Magnificent Seven, are habitually yours, and they keep on increasing through momentum." Next comes the apodosis, which is the main clause of the conditional sentence. It is introduced by two negatives plus the present active indicative of the verb kathistemi. That's a K, the kappa. K-A-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Kathistemi. It means to be put in place, to lead or bring to. It's a futuristic present employed to denote future action. The active voice, the Magnificent Seven, produces the action by preventing the production of dead works, thus human good and evil. The indicative is declarative, a statement of fact for the sophisticated believer. And what he is prevented from doing is brought out by the two negative concepts, the double accusative argos, that's A-R-G-O-S, put them up here, A-R-G-O-S, that's argos, and the next one we will see will be akarpos, that's A-K-A-R-P-O-S, argos plus akarpos. Argos, useless or inefficient. Nothing sophisticated about that. Such a believer cannot possess spiritual autonomy and therefore be spiritually self-sustaining. Being useless and inefficient is not the sophisticated spiritual life. In addition to that, we have akarpos, unproductive. And so our expanded translation, the protasis. For if these attributes in the chorus, the Magnificent Seven, are habitually yours, and they keep on increasing through momentum, then the apodosis, they will prevent you from being useless and inefficient or unproductive. Now go back to verses 5 through 7 in your mind a moment. Those attributes there give you the gist of the sophisticated spiritual life, the four spiritual mechanics, what it takes to advance in God's plan so that you can develop the spiritual skills to produce these good works. Now, if you have those, and I don't know if you do, it's not my business. It's Peter, actually, that is bringing this to your attention. If these attributes in the chorus are habitually yours, and they keep on increasing through momentum, there's your double-columned advance, then the apodosis, if these things are true, they will prevent you from being useless and inefficient, or if you prefer, unproductive. Spiritual skills must precede production skills. The spiritual attributes that accrue through Bible study become the source for a natural production of fruit. A natural production of fruit. And you see where this natural production occurs? Verse 8, after we've been through a spiritual growth process. You don't start with production. You start with spiritual skills. Then you will automatically produce divine good because your inventory of ideas instructs you in these things under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, when the whole issue is to determine whether or not you're saved, then the reason for producing these good works is for self-validation, not serving God. There's no real development of the attributes that are new, because you're still trying to go back to base one and verify that. And it seems to me it would be extremely frustrating. So the spiritual attributes that accrue through Bible study become the source of a natural production of fruit. The limited atonement camp tells you that if you are the elect, you will naturally produce good works. It doesn't ever mention whether you have to grow in grace. If you're the elect, you will naturally do these things. And we have a clipboard committee that will keep up with your progress. And you're to do this, your conscience is your clipboard committee. Others have a little mental note going on, the pastor does. And how you're doing will determine whether or not you're the elect, and you could be reprobate. How do you know? You will automatically produce these good works if you are. Right thinking produces right decisions. Right decisions produce right actions. All classify as the production of divine good. Thought, decision, and action. They're all divine good if they are brought to bear under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, referencing the Word of God in your soul. You can produce divine good by the way you think. Your whole thought process reflects the thinking of God if you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. And I guess that's how the guy in the iron lung, by the way, could develop a little divine good. Those believers who do not utilize the four spiritual mechanics are the subject of the next verse. 2 Peter 2:9. For he who does not have these attributes is blind and nearsighted. Furthermore, he has forgotten the cleansing from his former sins. Look who we found in verse 9. Us. Come on now. This is us. We already agreed very few of us are going to claim first class condition up there. Everybody agreed to that. Here we are in verse 9. You say, oh no, no, that's not me. He who does not have these attributes is blind and nearsighted. You see, we do stumble. We do sin. We do enter into carnality, and we recover through confession alone to God alone. If we remain in carnality, we are going to find ourselves in this verse number 9. We will be blind and we will be nearsighted because we have forgotten the cleansing from our former sins. This is the person who is in habitual carnality, has failed to use rebound, and has forgotten the technique. He's not skillful in this. It's time to show you skills again. Showed you this at the get-go. How do you get... This is an option. Option available to all believers. I had these options available at age 10. Never used them till age 30. But they were there. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. What was the first option? Filling of the Holy Spirit. How do you get it? Confession alone to God alone. What happens if when you get over here into this section, you become functional in these areas, and you have the filling of the Spirit, you have spiritual growth, and you develop some doctrine, but then you sin and fail to rebound or refuse to rebound? You're in a little spiral here called carnality. And you stay there long enough to where you forget about the fact that you have an avenue of recovery. That's what verse 9 is all about, and people do this. And that is, by the way, is what frustrates the poor person in a hyper-Calvinistic church. They get involved in a period of carnality and get convinced during that period of time that they are the reprobate. And I would imagine that there's some people, once convinced they're the reprobate, say, well, what do I need with all those legalistic people? They leave the church and they let the loose end drag. Which is what I would do. And I don't blame them if that's what they believe and have been taught. Why not? They're hell-bound anyhow. Next comes the apodosis, which is the main clause of the conditional sentence. Oh, I beg your pardon. I didn't turn the page. Please note that verse 9 precedes verse 10. Verse 9 precedes verse 10. This verse addresses the very same believers to whom Peter addressed his epistle in verse 1. Everyone in context is a believer, classified as brethren. And verse 9 is a warning to the believer who may have chosen to ignore or abandon the four spiritual mechanics and thus has not acquired the magnificent seven. Consequently, he is unqualified to serve God. He is unqualified to produce fruit. He is unqualified to receive the conveyance of his escrow, although saved. Now, how can he be certain, how can we be certain that this person is among the elect? Because of the masculine singular of the noun, kath aurismos. Get this established tonight if we can. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. Kath aurismos. Cleansing or purifying. This is the noun form of the verb, which is found in 1 John 1:9. If we name our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. This is post-salvation. And to purify, katharizo, to purify us from all wrongdoing. So we have here a noun form. And in 1 John 1:9, we have the verb form. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. Katharizo. When a believer becomes involved in cosmic living, it does not indicate that at gospel hearing, he had an ineffectual calling. When a believer becomes involved in cosmic living, it does not indicate that at gospel hearing,
He had an ineffectual calling. Expressed temporary faith. And thus is not among the elect, and therefore is not saved, and consequently a reprobate. Who among us could qualify if that was the criterion? Never been in carnality, never sinned over a period of time, never failed a period to rebound. We all would be reprobate. And it is, to me, I'll just leave that to God. To me, it is wrongdoing to lead people down that path and tell them, unless you behave yourself without any significant deviation and persevere in that status until the day you die, if you don't do that, you're not saved, you're not among the elect. In fact, you're reprobate and you're going to hell. You instruct people as children all the way up through adulthood in this. I find this to be a horror, because it makes no sense based on what the Scripture teaches. And if you can see from what we've studied over the last 4 hours that this is incongruous with grace, it is incongruous with God's perfect plan, which is based on His absolute righteousness. How can He judge people before they're created and before they even fall? And then be so harsh as to go ahead and create them knowing He's going to send them to hell. What sense does that make when you look at it in the view of God's absolute righteousness and justice? It defies these attributes. And the worst one of all is it defies the concept of unconditional, undiminished, and unfailing love. There's no love there. You create people in order to send them to hell. If you knew they were not going to respond, why would you create them? Why would a loving God create a person when a loving God knew He would have to send them to hell because the loving God decided not to pick them out in the first place? What kind of loving God is this? It defies all of the attributes when you break it all down. All of them. It's not grace. And it breeds legalism and judging and, I would imagine, maligning somewhere along the way. We see here katharismos in verse 9. They've forgotten the cleansing. And what is the cleansing? 1 John 1:9 gives us the tip. This is a believer in context called brethren. And this believer in context has gone astray and he has forgotten how to recover. Although he can at any moment if he wishes. So when a believer becomes involved in cosmic living, it does not indicate that at gospel hearing he had an ineffectual calling, expressed temporary faith, and thus is not among the elect, is therefore not saved, and consequently a reprobate. Quite the contrary, he has, as is clearly stated, forgotten the cleansing from his former sins. He has failed to rebound and has become a loser believer. And what happens to the loser believer? At the judgment seat of Christ, he sets a big fire, but he himself remains saved. He goes through heaven without any escrow account, imputed to him, but not conveyed. And therefore, he runs around heaven for all eternity naked, but saved and happy to be there. Now, it's up to God to decide what to do with these people. There is divine discipline that comes down the pike for them. There is the concepts of providential preventive suffering that is designed to initially get them back to teachability and humility. And if that doesn't work, then there's momentum testing, and some people don't get past that. They don't have the endurance to make it through those things. And these people peel off. And it's not unusual. In fact, I think it's more the case than the exception. Life is hell. And people simply, as they become more pusillanimous, as our society becomes more and more permissive, are less capable of enduring these kinds of testings that are within the system to stimulate spiritual growth and the advance. And as people peel off, they're going to come under divine discipline. Now, what happens when a huge number of believers in a client nation are peeling off because they can't endure? They become involved in verse 9, and a lot of guys who are believers in Jesus Christ but our verse 9 types fall under divine discipline. We call that collectively national discipline. the wall of fire goes up, and Hagar's children begin to bomb our buildings. You want the wall of fire to be dropped back down where it belongs? You keep doing what you need to be doing, which is developing verses 5 through 7 in your soul. The development of spiritual skills. That is the best divine good production you can be involved in until you reach the sophisticated spiritual life. Spiritual skills must precede production skills. Jesus Christ was involved in the development of spiritual skills for 30 years, and he was involved in production skills for 3. And let that be your guide. Get in Bible class. Learn these things. Metabolize them into the stream of consciousness. Let that be your guide. And if you're guided by that under the power of the Spirit, then so be it. That is divine good. And you become more and more efficient at this as these skills become more facilitated. And therefore, when you arrive at this particular stage of your spiritual growth, which is personal sense of destiny, you've moved into the sophisticated spiritual life. This is where production skills become very, very meaningful and efficient. And therefore, the escrow is in sight. If you're motivated to get involved in production first, without developing spiritual skills, then you are going to make a big mess of things. And you are going to get out of fellowship, and you will be motivated to stay there because of the theology that you have allowed yourself to develop. You convince yourself you're reprobate, so you say, what difference does it make? I'm frustrated. It seems to me people would leave those churches in droves. You want to get people out of bars? Change that theology. If I was taught this, and I'm perfectly capable of verse 9 function, and if I was in there for a little while, I convinced myself I was reprobate, then you're going to see me in a bar and me talking to the bartender saying, life sure is frustrating. I can't figure it out. He's a loser believer in verse 9. That's all. There's plenty of them. Next comes the critical verse in this opening paragraph. It is the one that is a major proof passage used by the hyper-Calvinists to support their contention that works are required to prove election and therefore one's assurance for salvation. Here's how it reads, and this is where we will take up our study tomorrow evening. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your calling and election a spiritual reality, for by doing these things you will never stumble. We will pick up our study here. This is the central verse that the hyper-Calvinists use to justify many of their claims, and we will give it its due treatment tomorrow at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would challenge us by them, make them real to us, enable us to concentrate on what is expected of us in your perfect plan, and that as we learn more and more about you, the reciprocity would develop in our souls that would give us that authentic motivation to continue the advance and to do so until we reach that level of sophistication that we can glorify you and magnify your word. We thank you for your privilege to study your word this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.